Well, we turn again this evening, if you can remember, to the book of James. We've reached the section, James chapter 3, the first 12 verses. Remember, James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. At one time, he did not believe that Jesus was the promised one, the Messiah of God, the Savior of the world. But he came, most probably, through the resurrection to see who Jesus truly was. And James became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And this letter he wrote, possibly, if not probably, but possibly to men and women, boys and girls who had once been in his congregation in Jerusalem and who have been scattered, perhaps through persecution or whatever else, we don't know. But they've been scattered abroad. And James is writing to them. And he's writing to them because he wants them to understand what authentic Christianity is. And so the letter of James is an exposition of authentic Christian living. He wants them to grow up into Christ, to become spiritually mature. And he writes in the third chapter, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." As I mentioned in the introduction, the letter of James is all about the nature of true, authentic religion. He's already told us that true religion that is pleasing and acceptable to the Father is that we visit widows and orphans in their affliction and keep ourselves unspotted or unstained from the world. That's authentic religion. And we saw last time that no less is authentic religion recognized in this, that we not only claim to have faith, but that by the way we live, we evidence that we have faith. that faith is seen in our submission to the lordship of God in his word. The believing life is an obedient life. And we obey not because we are looking to climb our way into God's good favor. We obey because we love the Lord. And we remember our Savior's words, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And here in these verses, James is developing or building on this and giving us another snapshot of the nature of true, authentic Christianity. When I was a relatively young Christian, I think probably still studying in my first degree, William Still, now that's a name that most of you won't know, but some of you will know it. William Still, for over 50 years, minister of Gilcomston South Church of Scotland in Aberdeen, penned a little book with the title Towards Spiritual Maturity. And that's exactly what the letter of James is about. He is pressing on his readers the importance of spiritual maturity. And what he's going to show us in these first 12 verses of chapter 3 is that the spiritually mature, those whose lives evidence authentic religion, are known not so much by what they say, but by how they say it. How we use our tongues will be an index, even a revelation, maybe not to ourselves, but certainly to everybody else around us, whether our religion is authentic and whether we are pressing on towards spiritual maturity. I wonder if it would surprise you to know that the Bible has more to say about the sins of speech than any other sin whatsoever. Now, the Bible's got a lot to say about all kinds of sins. But the Bible has got most to say about sins of speech. And in these verses, we see once again that James has taken to heart the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've noted that perhaps on 15 or 16 occasions, James is quoting or alluding to the Sermon on the Mount, but not only to the Sermon on the Mount. Think of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we'll see a little later that for James, the great issue is not what comes out of your mouth, but what is the state of your heart that causes what comes out of your mouth to come out of it. Or again, think of these words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, now this surprises evangelicals. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, made right with God, declared right with God, by your words. And by your words you will be condemned. Now maybe you're thinking, well, how does this square with by faith alone, by self-abandoning trust alone, we are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, of course, what Jesus is saying is the life that has embraced him by faith alone is a life that is now united to him and becomes a life that will reveal that union by the way it lives and not least by the words it speaks. Now, in this section of the letter, and you'll notice this from the opening verse, James is targeting men who were taking it upon themselves to be teachers in the church. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, he says. Not many of you. Now, we don't know who these men were that James is targeting here. But James' words suggest they probably had self-inflated egos. They were wanting places of position and prominence in the church. They wanted to be up front. Maybe they knew their Bibles well. Maybe they were well educated. Maybe they wanted their gifts given scope. I'm not being recognized enough. And James says, not many of you should want to become teachers. And what follows is a reminder to us at this critical time in the life of our church, what follows is a reminder to us that we need to take the greatest care over who we allow to teach in the church. Because few churches rise higher than their teachers. Teachers tend to shape the life of a church for good and for ill. James's concern is not primarily or principally really with teachers. He's thinking of the impact and influence their teaching will have beyond themselves. And this is a general letter written to the church at large, and he's expecting the ordinary members, if I can use the language, no members are ordinary, but you know what I mean. You take care who you allow to be teachers of the Word of God in your congregation at any level. So follow with me as we look at these verses. Notice, first of all, James issues a very solemn warning. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Why? Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. What he's saying is this: before you embrace the privilege and responsibility of becoming a teacher in Christ's church, ponder this. With privilege comes responsibility. You see, what does it mean to be a teacher of the Word of God in a congregation of the people of God? What does that actually mean? Well, it means you're called to teach God's truth faithfully, honestly, humbly, putting truth before consequences. You must rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. The verb Paul uses there is the verb that signifies cutting a straight furrow through the word, plainly, clearly explicating it to the people. You must rightly divide the word of truth in order to feed and to nourish God's children. You're to warn them, encourage them, help them, confront them. You are to preach, as Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, you are to preach the word in season and out of season, literally akairos, eukairos, in good times when people love to hear it, and in bad times when they don't want to hear it, you're to continue doing it. And James is saying, do you understand that? You men who want a platform to parade your abilities, who want a position in the church, do you understand that, that you'll be judged with the greatest strictness? Now, of course, this has an obvious application to ministers and all elders and all would-be elders. Remember 1 Timothy 3, all elders are to be able to teach. If they're not able to teach, they shouldn't be elders. Now, I don't mean by that they should all be preachers, not at all. Some people excel at one-to-one instruction. I admire people. I don't think I'm good at that. I really admire people who can teach in small Bible studies. I've never been good at that. Never been good at that. But every elder is to be able, King James Version, apt to teach. We have a teaching calling as well as a pastoral shepherding calling. And what James is saying is, brothers, God takes the ministry of his word very seriously, and you'd better do it too. You'll be judged with the greater strictness, because with privilege comes responsibility. And James is not standing above these men. Notice how he goes on. He says, we all stumble in many ways. We, he includes himself, we all stumble in many ways. In fact, anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. We all need to hear this, James is saying. And then secondly, what James does is to press home this warning with a series of vivid illustrations. And the rest of the section really sees James, do you notice, pressing home to our minds and hearts the potential for our words to do great good or to do great damage. Now, as I said, he's especially addressing preachers and would-be preachers. But what he says applies to us all. There's a generality in what James is saying. We all have tongues, don't we? We all have tongues. And so what James says here applies to all of us. Now, the illustrations speak for themselves. There are three in particular. He first of all instances the small bit in a horse's mouth. Now, a small bit in a horse can weigh up to 16 ounces, 1 pound. But a horse could be 1,500 pounds. And that little instrument can take this beast of an animal and turn it to the left, turn it to the right, hold it back, press it forward. Such a little thing, insignificant, but what effect it has. Then he says, secondly, think about the small rudder on a ship. An even larger entity than a horse. And this little rudder. And again, that little rudder. So insignificant below the waterline. Has the potential and the power to drive the ship. Or to consign the ship to oblivion. And then perhaps most vividly for us, he talks about a small spark. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is a fire. Listen to what he says. He's writing to Christians. A world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, you know what James is saying. Before you open your mouth, stop and think. What impact will my words have? I have a friend who would occasionally, out of necessity, have to say to me, Ian, is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? And often in my head I'm saying, it's absolutely true. But then the other two would come in, is it necessary? Well, maybe. Is it kind? Well, why did you have to say that? Just a word, like when you squeeze the toothpaste, you can't get it back. The words come out, and before you know, a fire, a conflagration. People have been hurt, crushed, wounded. Now, some of us, especially, have facility with language, and we speak so easily, and words just come out. What care we need to take. You see, because the spiritually mature life is a bridled life. One of the Greek words used for Humility has the idea of a horse under a bridle. Power, strength, but bridled, controlled. Your tongue can do the greatest harm. It's a restless evil, says James, full of poison. Just pause and ponder for a moment over verse 6. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, why is James using this conflagrating language, this language that's so arresting? And he's writing to Christians. Why is he using this language? Because he's telling us that our mouths, the words we speak, can be deadly weapons utilized by hell to bring havoc and harm, disunity, disorder, hurt into the life of people for whom Jesus Christ died. You know, what James writes is stunning, I think. But then the other word that came to my mind as I reflected on it this past 3 weeks is stunning, but it's shaming. When you and I leave a room, what aroma do we leave behind us? Are people saying, you know, his words, her words, they were gracious, they were kind, they were generous, they were thoughtful, they were encouraging. Love builds up. Remember Paul's words? 1 Corinthians 12. Love builds up. It looks for ways to encourage and establish. It goes out of its way to think, how can I build up this brother, this sister in Christ? You see, the problem, and James highlights it in verse 8, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. We don't have the capacity to do that. We need help beyond ourselves, don't we? We need help beyond ourselves. Now, I wonder if you've grasped the great issue at the heart of what James is writing here. With the tongue, verse 9, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings, men and women who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? No, it can't. They can't. It's an impossibility. It's a geological impossibility. Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? No. No, of course they can't. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Now, what is James really getting at here? He's saying, when contrary words come out of your mouths, you're either living a lie or you're failing to live up to your privileges in Christ. Now, James has already said in verse 2, we all stumble. We all stumble. How often have I gone home and thought, Lord, why didn't I keep my mouth shut? Why did I feel I had to say something? Now, maybe some of you here are the very opposite. Maybe your problem is you should have spoken when you didn't. You were silent when you should have spoken up for the Savior, or for a brother or sister, or for truth and righteousness. Do you really see what James is getting at here? He's really saying to us, I wonder if it's clicked with you, hope it has. He's really saying to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ has not come simply to wash your mouth. It's come to give you a new heart. Because your mouth isn't the problem. Your mouth is where the problem shows itself. By your words, said Jesus, you'll be justified. And by your words, you'll be condemned. Every word we speak, God hears, God sees, God knows. Our problem is not that we need to go to a dentist and get a mouthwash. Our problem is more radical, because our problem's not the mouth. We need a new heart, a new center of existence. We need the Lord to come and take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. We need our lives recentered in the Lord. That's what conversion is, having your life recentered in God. And that's what the Holy Spirit comes to do in regeneration. He comes to do what we cannot do for ourselves. He comes to renew us, and we discover. Isn't this true for you if you're a Christian tonight? You discover, to your surprise perhaps, your astonishment, that things you once wanted to say, you don't. And things you would never have thought of ever saying, you now want to say. So, my brothers and sisters, our problem is not our mouth, our eyes, our feet, our thoughts. The problem is all of you, all of me. Do you remember the great promise in the New Covenant? Jeremiah 31, quoted twice, the longest quotes in the New Testament, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. I will put my law upon your hearts. I'll take away the heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. That's why we need a new birth, a birth from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Because the tongue is a restless evil set on fire by hell, and no human being can tame it. But God gives grace. We go to him and say, Lord, I can't be what you call me to be. Would that I could. If I could, I would. But I can't. Give me a new heart. Make me a new creation in Christ. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, James invites us to self-reflection. This is really undergirding what I've just been saying. Verses 11 and 12. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. He's inviting us to self-reflect. Because what comes out of our mouths reveals the source of our lives. Now, we all stumble in many ways. Is there a day you don't repent before the Lord? I hope there isn't. Of words you spoke you should never have spoken, or words you didn't say that you should have said. What comes out of your mouth reveals the source of your life. Do you remember the very first thing we're told about the crowds as they listened to the teaching of Jesus when he began his public ministry? What's the very first thing we're told about the crowd? Do you remember? All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. That was their first reaction. What was their second reaction? Do you remember? We will not have this man to rule over us. They sought to kill him. Now you think, well, didn't they marvel at the gracious words coming out of his mouth? Why are they turning against him? Well, for this simple reason, it began to dawn on them that the gracious words were words of truth that cut them to the heart, that said to them, unless a man, a woman is born again, they'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that infuriated them. We're the covenant people of God. We've been circumcised. We have the law of God. We have the temple, the sacrifices. I often wonder what was in Nicodemus's mind when he came, John 3, to Jesus at night under the cloak of darkness. We're told that twice about Nicodemus. And John's expecting us to realize that Nicodemus didn't really want anyone to know what he was doing. So he comes cloaked with darkness. I've often thought, what was in your mind, Nicodemus? The Bible can be very annoying, sovereignly, perfectly annoying, because you want to say, could you not have told us a little bit more? No, you don't need to know that. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. You wonder, well, he's listened to Jesus. He's heard words that he's never heard before, and he's heard them spoken with a grace that he had never, ever encountered in his life. We know that you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus. Must have shocked the man. This, in verse 10 of John 3, he's called the teacher of Israel. The preeminent, the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus. And Jesus says to him, unless a man is born again, he'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've come to me, Nicodemus, and you want me to tidy up your life. You maybe want me to show you how to speak more effectively. You want me to give you insight into the Word of God that has clearly gripped you. I need to tell you, Nicodemus, you're all wrong. From the top of your head to the soles of your feet, there's no health or soundness in you. You need to be born again, or as I think probably better, born from above. You need God to come and give you a new start. You see, that's what James is about here. People talk about practical Christianity in James. Well, that's right. But practical Christianity is the overflow of theological, doctrinal, experiential Christianity. It flows out of lives that have been invaded by the saving mercy of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's not mouthwashes we need, is it? It's heart transplants. The Lord wants us to live in ways that will evidence to people we meet. They may not like what they hear. But they'll hear truth. And they'll hear truth spoken with grace. The servant of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2, isn't it? Verse 25. The servant of the Lord must be gentle in what he says. That's hard today. Thinking of the absurdities and the nonsense that passes for intelligence. You sit thinking, is someone going to stand up and shout, the emperor's got no clothes on? And maybe you're not like me. I inwardly begin to boil. But the servant of the Lord must be gentle. And so here's something to take with you. Before you open your mouth, just ask yourself, is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? May the Lord bless to us his word.